If you do have your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 10 with me this morning. We're going to finish chapter 10, and with the closing of chapter 10, we close a chapter, a metaphorical chapter, in the life and ministry of Jesus. If you remember early on, John the Baptist was the one that inaugurated or sent the initial call out for Jesus to be the Lamb of God, and Jesus begins his public ministry. And we had talked at that time that there was a period that Jesus would minister publicly, and then that period would end, and then he would turn to more of a private and one-on-one or small group ministry with families and people and his disciples before his death. Chapter 10 ends this public part of Jesus' ministry for the most part. It's in this last section that Jesus and the Jews get to the point where they're at a fevered pitch with regards to their conflict with each other. And everything is on the table. The identity of who Jesus is sitting in front of them, and they have to choose whether or not they're going to embrace him as the Christ or they're going to reject him. And we'll find that they end up rejecting him as the Messiah. And they seal their own fate. They seem to have a question of, hey, who are you? Why don't you just tell us who you are? Jesus makes very clear that he's already told them multiple times in multiple ways, both with the things he was saying and with the things that he was doing, but they were unwilling to embrace who he was. And because of that, they were not his sheep. We've seen that said in multiple ways in previous passages. But it, to me, brings out this question for us today, and it is, what is it that is keeping us from really, truly believing in Jesus? The Jewish leaders had their own issues, and we'll talk about those in a second. The disciples at different times had different doubts or questions. The larger crowd of people that was following Jesus certainly had a hit or miss consistency as far as their faith in Christ. But what is it with you? What is it with me? What is it that on the day-to-day basis keeps us from believing that Jesus is who he is? I want to unravel some of those this morning, both in a specific way, but also in a way that helps us look back at Jesus for who he really is. Maybe over the last, every 2 or 3 weeks, I'll come back to the summary verse in John chapter 20, verse 31, reminding you and me that the whole reason for this book is not just to have an interesting collection of tales about Jesus. The whole purpose of this book is so that we would see Jesus for who he really is, and that is, he is Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And by believing that, we have faith in his name, and by extension, we have life in his name. And that life is abundant and full and is given freely because of what Jesus has done on the cross, the very thing that we celebrated with communion just a moment ago. But let's look at John chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 22 this morning. My prayer, as it was before, is that God would open our eyes, our hearts, our ears, that we might see and understand, and that somehow Jesus might be realer than he's been. We always want Jesus to be realer, right? Starting verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple and in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them and said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that they may know that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Interesting turn of events. Closing of a chapter of Jesus' ministry lays out before us some questions and thoughts that I think we need to take to heart even this morning as we're going through what we go through. First, though, John gives us some context about the feast that was happening. Remember, previously it was the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, a feast to celebrate the wandering wilderness days of Israel's history. And that had started at the beginning of chapter 7 and ends here at verse 21 of chapter 10. Now we jump to another feast, the Feast of Dedication. If you remember, I had said before that during the Feast of Booths, that's about 6 months before Jesus' death. Feast of Dedication is about 3 months before Jesus' death, before Passover. It's in the winter time, John tells us. Feast of Dedication is not a feast that we see in the Old Testament. It's not one that Moses put down in the law as required participation by the religious Jews. The Feast of Dedication is a much newer celebration for the Jews. It started in 165 BC when Judas Maccabeus overtook or regained control from Antiochus Epiphanes. If you're a reader, how many of you have read Josephus? Now, I didn't think most people read Josephus. Did you read the entire thing? Nice. You, Greg Mitchell, are a nerd. But we love it. Josephus writes extensively, Jewish historian, writes extensively about this time period. Antiochus Epiphanes was a heinous ruler, came in and took over the land, and as kind of a thumb in the eye to the Jews, sacrificed a pig in the temple and desecrated it. So Judas Maccabeus raises a revolt and finally overtakes Antiochus Epiphanes in 165. And there's this great celebration where there's a dedication of the temple, a renewal of the temple. And we know it today as Hanukkah. It's a great celebration of the Jews, even still designed to celebrate the fact that God provided miraculously through this time period to clear out and to cleanse out the temple. The Feast of Dedication was a time where the people in the temple that day should have been thinking about how they can make their life more set apart for the Lord. Interesting context into which Jesus steps. John moves from the feast into their unfaith. As Jesus is walking in the porticos around the temple grounds, the Jews come and they surround him and they kind of pin him to the table and say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. I love Jesus' response to them because it's very clear. He says, I have told you many times and you do not believe. Now, if you're doing your homework and you're reading through the entire gospel, you'll see that there's not a lot of situations where Jesus is talking specifically to the religious leaders and he says that I am the Christ. He hints at it. He talks about it in passing. He certainly is very clear about it with regards to other people that are not the religious leaders. But when the religious leaders in the room, Jesus has said enough, including the statement at the end of chapter 8 where he says, I am, meaning I am older than Abraham. I am the fulfillment of God here. They knew that he was saying things significant earlier. Why they're missing it now, we don't know. Some scholars think that they're trying to ambush him here in the moment. They end up picking up stones to throw at him. Maybe there were some genuine believer or want-to-be believers in the room that were asking, please just make it clear to us once more. And Jesus responded by pointing out the fact that they did not believe, that they had heard, they had seen, and they had not believed. And because of that, they were lost. They were lost sheep. But there are two reasons for their lack of belief. And we can look at the course of the gospel and the other gospels too, that there are really two fundamental reasons why the religious leaders, the Jews, and when I say Jews, I don't mean it as a derogatory word about the Jews. The Jews is the word that John uses to describe the religious leaders that seem to have a problem with Jesus consistently. The religious leaders had two issues. And they're very similar to the issues that we have with regards to understanding who Jesus is. The first is that they had failed expectations as to the person they wanted to see. In their minds, because of what they had read in the Old Testament, because of what they had theorized among themselves, they were expecting something to come that was different than what actually came. And as you look at the course of his ministry, they've questioned his hometown, they've questioned his parenting, they've questioned his words, they've questioned his deeds, they've questioned the days that he works on. They've questioned all of these things. Because ultimately what they wanted was something different than what they got, and they did not have a category to wrap their head around something that broke their expectations. I think in our culture we have a major problem with this. Because I think all of us, even us Christians, think of something. We think Jesus should be something. However you define that. He should bring this. He should provide this. He should always do this. He should never let me do this. We have these ideas as to what Jesus is and what he's like and what he feels like, how palpable he is. But Jesus does not conform to our box, does he? I am so thankful that Jesus does not conform to my box. God is bigger, vaster, more glorious, more wonderful, and when he comes with his intention, not my expectation. I think we have a hard time believing in Jesus when we see him because we're not expecting him, we're expecting this. Can you relate to that? Certainly in our culture, this is true. We need to be careful as Christians that we're not setting up bad expectations for our unbelieving friends. We should not go out saying that Jesus is all of these things when that's not what Jesus is. We need to be true, accurate, biblical, consistent, true to what God's glory is. The first issue they had was that they were looking for the wrong person. Second was about reputation. It was about the power that they wanted to keep. Repeatedly throughout the gospel so far, the Jews, the religious leaders are becoming jealous because many are going to Jesus. It comes to a head later when they eventually put him to death. But they don't want to lose power. Later in the gospel, in chapter 12, John says that they love the glory from men rather than the glory from God. What a statement. How many of us live in that reality that we love the glory of men rather than the glory of God? Two issues they face. They wanted a different person, and they did not want to lose their power. I'm going to encourage you at the end just to kind of chew on this week. What is it that keeps you from believing that Jesus is who he actually is? There's something in your mind, something in your spirit. Even if you've already put faith in Jesus, there are still expectations that need to be broken. There are still strongholds that need to be broken and released. Why? Because Jesus is coming in to renew you and restore you to what he has intended you to be. There were reasons for their unfaith. And Jesus puts a pin on it with this statement, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." So 3 months' time has passed, and he goes right back to the last comment that he made about shepherding. "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." He has said this in multiple ways previously, chapter 8 particularly, in verse 43 and again in verse 47. He talks about the fact that they don't hear, they don't understand because they're not of God. And there's no reason that they could believe because they are not his. We go back to this beautiful, wonderful, glorious picture of Jesus as the shepherd. And so we turn from the feast to the unfaith to his flock. And Jesus spends a long time here talking with these leaders about his relationship with his people and his people's relationship back to him. And what's interesting here, different than the previous passage, is that here he brings in the Father as a good shepherd involved as well. And the two together are one in their shepherding work of their people. So there's six realities that I want to draw out of this, and they're all tied up in those verbs. So if you're a writer in your Bible or a highlighter in your notes, underline the verbs in these series of phrases because they're pretty remarkable for us. First, the sheep hear him. We talked about this last week. when there's a mass of sheep in a pen and the shepherd comes in and begins to speak, the ones that are his know that it's his voice, and they put their head up and they look around and they follow. As we saw last week again, he says, once he gets his sheep, he walks out and they follow him. Why? Because they trust him. They know his voice. They hear him. And this is what we've been chewing on this week in our own personal lives. This was the task from last week, is God, help us to be attuned to your voice in our life. Because if we don't understand what God's voice sounds like, his leading, his guiding, his spirit, then all it is background noise. We're kind of into background noise these days, aren't we? Everybody's got to have a TV on or a radio on or white noise going, or they like the chatter. You want to sit in a coffee house because you like the noise going around you, because we don't just like silence. But if everything around you, all the voices and everything, are just chatter, you're going to miss the voice of the Lord leading, guiding, shepherding, consoling, giving strength, giving confidence, giving direction, giving wisdom. First reality of the sheep is that they hear the voice of God. Second, they are known by him. I love the fact that Jesus flips over the perspective. The first is that his sheep hear his voice. The second is that they are known by the shepherd. I love those moments in time where I feel like I know God. You know those moments? Where I'm reading his word, I'm getting a sense of his heart, I'm getting a sense of his spirit, and there's a connection, and I feel it. It's a great thing to chew on. But how much more fantastic and wonderful and glorious is it that the Lord God, our good shepherd, knows me? It's a scary, comforting, wonderful, glorious, accountable thing to be known. There's not a place, if you are a sheep of the Lord Jesus, there's not a place where you can go where he does not know you, even if you don't hear him, even though you don't follow him. Sheep hear his voice. They are known by him. Third, they follow his voice. It's not just that they hear, they follow. And why do they follow? They follow because they know him. There are times that I don't follow because I don't want to. Is that true of you? Oh, that's a lie. Pastors always follow. Wrong. We are all guilty of knowing the voice of God and walking away. The sheep are known as the ones who hear, who follow, who persist, and are known in return, and there's safety there. Fourth, they receive eternal life. Think about what we talked about last week with the shepherd, the sheep, and the pen. What did it say? It said that the shepherd comes into the pen after the night. The gatekeeper recognizes him. The shepherd comes into the pen and he begins to call his own by name. And he says, come out to me and I'm going to take you. Where is he going to take them? He's going to wander over here where there's grass and where there's water and then where there's safety and where there's protection. He's going to take them away from the elements and away from the dangers and away from the thieves and away from the wolves. And if there are any enemies that come upon them, he is himself going to be there and he's going to protect them. Why? So that they can live and so that they can thrive. The shepherd delivers eternal life by his very presence in protection, in provision, in oversight, in his governance of them. If you're a sheep of his, you have eternal life. Why? Because he is perpetually with you. Think about that for a second. You don't have eternal life because you are a good sheep. You have eternal life in Jesus Christ because he is a good shepherd. And because he provides and he gives and he protects. That's what he does. And the life that we have with him is it's abundant life. And it's life, as I've said, it's not life that ends when you die. Gina's experience with the Lord as her shepherd did not start Monday night when she closed her eyes for the last time. Gina's eternal life with the shepherd started that moment that she put her faith in Jesus Christ those years ago. Praise God for that. And if you're here this morning and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not waiting for eternal life. You have it. And it should be abundant and full. Why? Because he has called you out of the pen. He has led you to where there's provision and there's plenty for you. Our job is just to hear his voice and to follow. His job is to protect and to provide life. And we praise him for that. Next, they never perish. They never perish. And we have to unravel this because we see death around us all the time. So how is it that a sheep who knows the voice, who is known by him, who follows his voice, who receives eternal life, how is it said that they never perish? Because life is found in the presence of Jesus. And if I am alive physically and I put my faith in him, he's with me, I'm alive. And whether my body dies or not, it doesn't change the fact that I'm with Jesus. True? It doesn't change the fact that I'm with Jesus. True? True. Jesus is not thrown by death physically. He still shepherds. He still guides. He still takes our eternal beings to where he is. Why? Because that's what a shepherd does. He protects his own. The ones the Father has given him, he will not lose. And they will never be separated from him again, whether they're on this side of physical death or that side. Lastly, they are secure. He says two things that are pretty remarkable. First, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. Verse 28 and 29. No one will snatch them from my hand, and no one can snatch them from the Father's hand. Thank you. We rest. We rest in the fact that if we are a sheep, if we have put our faith in Jesus, if he has saved us from our sins, we will never, ever be otherwise. Why? Not because we're good at being faithful. We are good at being dumb. God is good at being faithful. The Lord Jesus is good at shepherding. And we are eternally secure because we are his sheep and he provides life. That's what he does. So it's important to understand, just kind of as a side note, there are two words that we throw around a lot as Christians, the word security and the word assurance. We talk about eternal security or we talk about assurance of our salvation. Two important words for us to understand. When we talk about security, we're talking about the fact that God is the one that has saved us. He is the one that has opened our eyes to see him. He is the one that has opened our heart to understand him. He is the one that has opened up our minds to conceive of who he is and put our trust in him. He is the one that's doing all that. Further, he is the one that is guiding and directing us through every step of our life. He is the good shepherd that watches his own. We are secure in that. We can't break that. We can't break that. So when we're talking about security, we're talking about an eternal security because that's what God's word reveals to us. Because no one can snatch you from Jesus' hand, and no one even has the ability to snatch you from the Father's hand. And the Father has given us to the Son to shepherd us. The other word, assurance, is a more interesting word for us. When we talk about assurance of salvation, what we're really talking about, as I understand it, is our experience of that security. So if you're going through your life right now and you are not walking with the Lord, you're ignoring his input, you're not reading the Bible, you're not spending time in prayer, you're not looking for guidance from him, you're not looking for direction from him, you are out in the woods wandering amok. You should have no sense of confidence in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. There should be a longing in your heart that, hey, I'm out of sorts, I need to do something, but you should not feel assured that you are in the right place. You should feel unassured. It's not that you have lost your salvation, so you should not feel any sense of confidence because you're a rebel. Does that make sense? However, if you're walking in the Lord and you're walking faithfully and you're trying, you're searching him with your heart and you're seeking after him and you're doing what you can, you're surrounding yourselves with believers and you're walking like a sheep, you should have a sense of confidence in the work that Jesus has done on the cross. And that should be a motivator for you forward. If you're walking faithfully, but yet you feel a sense of shame and brokenness all the time, you need to surround yourself with people that can help you, encourage you to walk through that. You need to talk to somebody, because you should not be living in a perpetual sense of shame and brokenness and self-hatred if you are walking faithfully. Security and assurance are very important things for us to understand as Christians. Jesus moves on from his followers, his flock, back to his Father. And he says at the very end of this phrase, "I and the Father are one." Now the Jews understand him to mean one thing, and they pick up stones to put him to death. We've talked about this before. According to Mosaic law, if somebody was claiming to be divine and there was only one God, they were fiercely defensive of that. And that person was to be put to death by stoning. So they picked up stones to put him to death because they were understanding him to say, "I am God." Their words even say that you being a man, make yourself to be God. I think Jesus' sense here, let me clarify, Jesus is one with God. I think what Jesus is getting at in this passage in particular is that Jesus, the Son, and the Father are of one heart and mind with regards to their people. Jesus says multiple times that I have been sent by the Father. The Father gives me words to say and I speak them. The Father gives me work to do and I do it. I'm going to accomplish everything the Father has. Why? Because his heart and my heart are going in the same direction always. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. And that's assurance for us that Jesus is going to accomplish the things that he is going to accomplish. He makes reference to Psalm 82. If you want to read that later, you can. Questions there, they're accusing him of blasphemy when the psalmist seems to use language that's consistent with the words that he uses. I love the phrase in the middle of this that scripture cannot be broken, which John kind of throws that into the middle, but one for you to circle and kind of chew on this week. Do you really believe that scripture cannot be broken? That scripture is reliable, trustworthy? That it's truth. Jesus validates himself in this process, and he validates himself on the grounds of two things. And I mentioned it earlier, his words and his works. Both his words and his works are speaking plainly about who he is and what he is here for. He is sent here by God. Interesting, he uses two words, consecrated and sent. Consecrated is what they were doing during the Feast of Dedication. They were consecrating the temple to make it pure again. Jesus was consecrated by the Father and sent to the world. Why? To say the things God had sent him to say and to do the things that God had sent him to do. Heal, call back the brokenhearted, mend them, lift them up, encourage them, and ultimately die on the cross for their sins. So that when we look at Jesus, we believe him to be the one, the only one. Question, is God going to send another Savior? Let's see. What time is it anyways? God is not going to send another Savior. He's going to send the same Savior again, but he's not going to send another Savior. This is it. So we are Christians. Why? We are Christians because we believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that by believing in him, we have life. Why? Because he has called us out of the fold and he's now leading and guiding us through life. And we can rest in that. His words and his works validate that. It's interesting that this comes up as a question even here, because some of the religious leaders have already made this observation that nobody who is not from God, double negative, can do these things. These things he's doing are obviously from God. The high priest even will say it a little bit later. The things he does, the things he says, give credence to the fact that he is, in fact, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. At the end of that statement, they again try to arrest him, and he escapes from their hands. My personal opinion is that he had an advanced martial arts belt and was able to work his way out of the holds of the Jewish leaders. but we can discuss that later time. The tour guide, when I was in Israel, thought that was a valid argument. But they tried to escape, or they tried to arrest him. He escaped their hands, and John ends with Jesus on furlough. He goes across the Jordan River to the east, again, where John the Baptist has started his ministry. And in the very place that you thought you would find desolation, you actually find faith. And many are said to believe in him. Why? Because John gave faithful testimony, and everything that John said about this man came to be true. You and I, these years later, look back and say, look at everything that Jesus has done. How could he not be the Messiah? And if he is the Messiah, I have to believe in him, and I have to follow him, and I have to learn more about who he is and how he can help me through life. He is the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. So we close with the task and the ask for this week. Again, the task is what we're doing. The ask is what we're praying. The task this week is evaluate your unfaith. Now, some of you may say, well, you should never question your salvation. Pastor, you should always be sure and confident. The Apostle Paul says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. I take that to mean that I should be regularly evaluating myself as to whether or not I measure up to what Jesus expects to see in my life. The simplest list is in Galatians 5. Is your life marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Is that the general mark of your life? If you can really pray through that list and say, you know what, I'm nailing them all, please come, I'd like to hire you. But we should be regularly praying through that list together and thinking through, spending time and energy evaluating ourselves whether to see that we're in the faith. We want to live with a great deal of assurance because we are secure in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But I think it is wise for us to seriously consider these things. This is not a passing joke or game. Our eternal life is at stake. This week, take some time to evaluate your unfaith and also pray, Father, grant us assurance. Grant us that consistent, steadfast confidence that we are yours. It's great to live assured. It's great to be known by the shepherd, especially when we're going through trial. Let's pray together. Lord, help us. We are not good at being sheep. We wander, we fight, we bite. We bite each other, we snap at you, we do things that are not pleasing. But God, that's not what we want. We want to be pleasing to you. We want to hear your voice. We want to follow. We want to rest in you. We want to go where you're taking us. And God, in return, what we long for, God, is your presence, your peace, your wisdom, a sense of your presence. So I pray, God, that you would prove yourself to be the good shepherd, as I know you will. I pray that this week you would help us to evaluate ourselves, to really chew on this question, do I really believe this? And Father, help me to weed out, help us to weed out those areas of unbelief. As we do most weeks, we invite anyone this morning, if you have questions about Jesus, if you want to believe in Jesus and something's stirring in your spirit right now that may be God calling you, I invite you to come down to the front after. There'll be people up here to pray for you and with you. If you have questions about this faith, about this person, I invite you to come. God, as we go out from this place today, I pray that your spirit would fill us and move through us, that we would change lives, that you would change our lives, so that we might think and see and feel what you feel in this world. Help us this week particularly, in the joys and the struggles and the fears, I pray that you would give us confidence to behave in a way that brings honor to you. We pray that in your Son's precious name.